your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8, our subject, the light of the world, John chapter 8. We're still at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Boy, did they celebrate. For 7 days, it was hallelujah time. Great rejoicing in Israel, lots of food and fun and dancing and singing. And then on the eighth day, it's a Sabbath day, according to Leviticus 23, and everybody is quiet, resting, going back into the temple area and listening to the teaching of the rabbis on the Word of God. Jesus enters into that. Now, one thing they did in the Feast of Tabernacles is in the court of the women, also called the court of the treasury, where you brought your gifts. The women were separated from the men, Gentiles were separated from Israel, and the general people from the priests that were divided. In the court of the woman, or of the women, they had these giant candelabra. We're told were the most beautiful candelabra in the history of the world. They, along with the temple, described as one of the wonders of the ancient world. The candelabra were so big that when they were lit, we're told that all Jerusalem saw the light. It literally lit up the whole city, lit up the sky. Gigantic. That is where Jesus was teaching. That's what verse 20 says. So with all those candelabra lit, standing right there, here's what he said. Verse 12, John 8. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself because he says, Where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, Who are you? And Jesus said to them, Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Will you join me in prayer? Father, speak to our hearts. By your Holy Spirit, cause us to understand that Jesus is indeed the light of the world. I pray for those in our audience who are in real darkness, a darkness they don't even understand. I pray you'd set them free and bring them into the light. May we all learn more about our wonderful Lord from our time spent in your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things make up this section. In verses 12 to 20, you have the claim that Jesus made and the discussion surrounding it. I am the light of the world. Then in verse 21 down to verse 29, you have the consequences, which Jesus said will come to those who do not believe that claim. Let's take a look at the claim he made. I am the light of the world. I'd like you to notice five things about that claim he made. One, the reality of it. What does it really mean? I am the light of the world. For one thing, we know the world is in darkness. The Bible says the whole world lies in darkness, 1 John 5:19. The whole world is in darkness and it needs light. We also understand that the light is sufficient for the whole world. He said, I am the light of the world. So the world that's in darkness, if they just knew Jesus, could have the lights come on in the whole world. But what is really being said here is that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 42. He's claiming to be the Messiah. By the way, he's already told a Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, that he is the Messiah. She said, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said, I am he. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, John 4, 26. When he said, I am the light of the world, he's claiming to be the Messiah. By the way, in our new worship center, we have little panels on every few feet or so, go down the auditorium, and in those panels, we have stained glass window with the names of Jesus Christ on them. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. So when the sermon gets boring, you can look at the window. Amen? In Isaiah 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Who is the you? Back to verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. This is the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah. Verse 6, I have called you in righteousness, says the Lord, and will hold your hand. I'll be with you. Jesus said, the Father has not left me alone. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Jesus said, I am the light of the what? Not the light of the Jewish nation. He is that. He is the light of the world. And that is a prophecy about the Messiah. Look at chapter 49, please, of Isaiah. Chapter 49, verse 6. It is a statement about the Messiah who will bring salvation to the world. Verse 6, indeed he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you, the Messiah, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. What Jesus is saying when he says, I'm the light of the world, is I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy about the Messiah who will bring salvation to the Gentile world. From the day of Pentecost after the death of Christ until today, over 1900 years, Jesus is the light to the whole Gentile world as Gentiles are coming out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The Messiah will be a light to the entire Gentile world. Look at chapter 60, please. Chapter 60 of Isaiah, verses 1 to 3. This message is repeated throughout the prophets concerning the Messiah being the light to the Gentile world. Chapter 60 of Isaiah, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. After Jesus was born, shortly after, they brought him to the temple for the dedication. A very normal procedure, spoken of in the Old Testament law, and Jesus fulfilled all the law in every way. In Luke chapter 2, at that dedication, there's a man there named Simeon. Look at verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, a name of the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ, Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. He took him up in his arms and blessed God, and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. The reality of that claim is that the light of the world is a prophecy about the Messiah, that he'll bring salvation to the Gentiles. But also the reality of this claim is that he's proclaiming himself to be God. In 1 John 1, 5, you will see clearly that point. It says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. By the way, according to what Jesus said, there are results that happen if you follow him. If you follow him, you will not walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life. Would you now look at what John wrote in 1 John 1, where you just turned, and look at verse 6. The same writer wrote the gospel and the first epistle. Watch this carefully. If we say that we have fellowship with him, you say you're a believer, you say you're a Christian, and walk in darkness, that's your habit of life, then we lie and do not practice the truth. You are not telling the truth. Even though you say you're a Christian, if it's your habit to walk in darkness, which is a vivid symbol of sin itself, if you are continuing to live in sin, going your own way, then according to the Bible, you're lying about being in the light. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, remember, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's totally apart from sin, says Hebrews 4:15. There is no sin in him. It's impossible for God to lie, says Hebrews 6:18. And there's no darkness in him. So if you're walking in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, if you want to turn there, please, Colossians chapter 1, that God literally takes us from a kingdom of darkness and puts us into the kingdom of light. We read in Colossians 1:13, he, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. When you come to know the Lord and to put your faith in the Messiah, you leave the world of darkness and sin, and you enter the world of light and God's righteousness. You have a position that you are in the light and you are in the Lord. If you're not in the light, you are in the darkness. You're not somewhere in between. You're either walking in darkness or you're walking in light. You're either an unbeliever or you're a believer, and there's no middle ground, because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now look at the reaction of the Pharisees back in John chapter 8. We notice the reality of that light as we examine it's a testimony to the Messiah who will bring salvation to the Gentile world, that he is God without sin. He's the light of the world. Look at the results, and you see that if we walk in the darkness, we are not saved. If we walk in the light, we are. So when you examine the reaction of the Pharisees, you can understand why they're upset. Jesus is proclaiming to be the Messiah and proclaiming to be God, and they are angry. Here's what they said. You bear witness of yourself, which is true. Your witness is not true, and that is not true. But what they mean is not the difference between true and false. We would translate today reliable. In a Jewish framework, nobody's testimony is ever to be accepted as valid until somebody else witnesses to it. For instance, if I came up to you and I said, I want you to know that I am the most wonderful person who has ever lived. Now you might look at me and say, well, we better hear that from somebody else. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise you and not the words of your own mouth. What they're saying is, Jesus, nobody else has given this witness. Your witness is not true. It's not reliable. By the way, Jesus supports that. Look back at John chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus agreed with it, and he's going to present the evidence to them. One person's testimony is not reliable. It doesn't mean it's not true. It just means it's not reliable. You've got to have somebody else to witness to it. When a person goes into a court of law and people witness against him, the witnesses can be lying also. But the witnesses are intended to establish the validity of what happened. But whatever happened has already happened, and nobody's witness is going to change it. It's a very interesting problem here. John 5:31, Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true," meaning not reliable, as you all know in the law. "But there's another who bears witness of me, and I know the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Go back to John 8 again. The Pharisees are simply bringing up a common argument. You're bearing witness of yourself. Well, your witness is not reliable. Then notice what he does in verses 14 to 19. The realization that his testimony is reliable is brought by several statements. And let me just walk through it with you. Number one, in verse 14, he said that he knew the truth and they did not. That's what he said. Now stop and think about this for a moment. If nobody else stands up and says Jesus is telling the truth, if no one else does it, is he still telling the truth? Absolutely. So what Jesus says to them, even if I bear witness of myself, verse 14, my witness still is true. Whatever is true is true. Truth doesn't change. Truth is still truth, regardless of how many people say it is the truth. For instance, I could say to you today, I want you to know the Bible is the Word of God because 9 out of 10 theological seminary professors believe that it is. Well, the truth of the matter is the number is probably not that high. So how many do you need? Look, folks, whatever is true is true. And nobody's witness will change it. There are people who have been sent to prison unjustly and unfairly. People have been accused of crimes that they did not do because witnesses have lied. Whatever is true is true. All Jesus is saying is, I know the truth and you don't. Number two, he said, you judge according to the flesh, and I don't. Now, what did he mean? Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh means outward appearance. They looked at him and said, wait a minute, you look like us. You look like a normal man. How can you claim to be what you are saying? And Jesus said, you're judging according to the flesh. He said, I judge no one. Now, wait a minute, Jesus does judge. What is the point of this passage? I don't judge in that way. His judgment is based on different criteria. It is never based on outward appearance. Aren't you glad? It's based on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And he knew the Pharisees. Mark 7 says their heart was far from him. So he knew their heart. To all the people of Israel, they, of all people, would be in heaven. Jesus said, no, you are a generation of vipers, and you are the servants of hell. And in verse 44 of chapter 8, he's going to call them the children of the devil. You are of your father the devil. They are not of the Lord, but everybody thought they were. Have you noticed the same today? I have noticed that unbelievers can look like believers. Have you noticed that? They don't smoke, drink, go as girls would do. You know what I mean? Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. I've seen some unbelievers that look better than believers. Have you noticed that? There's some that are really kind. They don't stomp on old ladies, and they are kind going out of the parking lot. They'll even come into church and give their seat up for somebody else instead of pushing them out of the way, as some of you did. They're willing to sit in the fellowship chapel and watch this by video. They are so sweet and kind. They're willing to go over there and invite those folks over there who are now saying amen to come over here and make some of you go over there. Amen? You can't hear it, but I know they're saying amen over the fellowship chapel right now. Aren't you? Amen? Okay. Now, folks, listen to me. We don't know who's truly saved, do we? Bottom line, we don't know. Is it also possible that there are true believers who look like unbelievers? Hey, if you don't understand this, just look in the mirror, okay? There are times when we all don't, quote, look like a Christian. Are there times when you don't act like one? Is it possible that you have reflected an unbelieving attitude at times? Amen? It's hard to say this right now, isn't it? Just turn to the person next to you and say, I believe that of you, but not of me. come on. We're judging on outward appearance. That's what Jesus is saying. In answering them, because they don't believe his claim, he's saying, first of all, you don't know the truth and I do. It doesn't make any difference how many witnesses we have. Whatever's true is true. And secondly, your way of judging the truth is all messed up because you don't look into the heart. You only see the outward appearance. And that's true of all of us. The third thing he did is refer to the law's requirement and said it was fulfilled in his case. He said, verse 17, it is also written, literally it has been written, in your law that the testimony of two men is true. It's valid. You can accept it and then exercise judgment. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now at this point, you've got to know something about the Judaistic culture again. The best witness you could ever put to validate and authenticate what you've done or said is always your father. If the father enters, you know, I almost wish we had that culture reestablished. You know, I are one, and I'd like a little more respect. You understand? But isn't it nice that if you get your father to come and say, that's right, it's the truth, then the Jews say, all right. That's why the case of the man born blind in John 9 is so disturbing. Because they went to his parents, and then they, fearing that the Jews would do something of them, said, well, he's of age, ask him. All they had to do is say, yes, that's our boy, he was born blind, we were there, and if a dad had said it, it would have settled the case. But they were scared, and they wouldn't say it. They wouldn't defend their own son. When the father is the other witness, it's always counted as very crucial in any Jewish understanding. Now watch this. Jesus said, well, actually we fulfill the law here. I'm one who bears witness to myself, and also the Father bears witness of me. Now how would you handle that? Look at the reason they didn't understand or know what he's talking about. Verse 19. Then they said to him, where is your father? Now they're talking about a physical father. Do we bring Joseph in? No, Joseph wasn't his father. A stepdad, maybe. He married Mary after Jesus was born. Well, where's your father? Well, I don't have any father except my heavenly father. See, I was born of a virgin. Right. You see the story? Where's your father? Jesus said, well, you know neither me nor my father, and if you had known me, you would have known my father also. I mean, if you don't understand it, don't you realize they didn't understand it either? They don't know what in the world he's talking about. Well, he's talking, of course, about his heavenly father. They didn't even see the point. But beginning at verse 21, he deals with the consequences of not believing his claim that he's the light of the world and he's the Messiah. Now let me just back up a little bit. Turn to chapter 4, please. And I want to show you that when Jesus made the statement, I am the light of the world, that it's a statement dealing with the fact that he is God. It's a statement of deity. Do you remember when Moses asked for the name of the Lord in Exodus 3:14? God told him his name, I am that I am. The very word Jehovah or Yahweh is a grammatical form that is indicating eternal existence. It's a form of to be. I am is certainly the first person singular of the verb to be. So the fact is God has always existed. He is the eternal existing one. I am that I am. So when the Jews talked about God, deity, the essence of who God is, they used the common verb to be and simply says that God's name is I am. So every time Jesus says I am, he is troubling the religious leadership because they know what he is indicating. He's indicating deity. That's what we have in John 4:25 when the woman said to him at the well, I know Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. Christ is Greek, Messiah Hebrew. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. But notice the word he is in italics. It's not in the text at all. I who speak to you am. I am. I am what? I am the Messiah. So he claims to be the Messiah in John 4:26. Now go to chapter 6, please. Chapter 6. And look, please, at verse 41. Jesus said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Look at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread. So he claimed to be the Messiah in chapter 4. I am the bread of life in chapter 6. In chapter 8, where we are, I am the light of the world. But while you're still in chapter 8, look please at verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and then the word he again is in italics, it's not in the text. When you lift the Son of Man, the word Son of Man is a messianic term. Check out the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. The term refers to the Messiah again. So in John 4, I am the Messiah. John 6, I am the bread of life. John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. John 8, 28, I am the Son of Man. No wonder the religious leaders are upset. But in verses 21 to 29 of our text, he deals with the consequences which will come to those who do not believe this. These consequences will come to us too if you do not believe the claims of Jesus Christ. One of the most exciting Bible studies you can do, if you want to do it on your own, is to make a list of all the claims of Jesus Christ. Just write them down. I am, I am, I am, I am. Put them all down on the list. I've got them all summarized. I could give it to you now, but I'm not. I am not going to do it. We will before we're done with our series. Okay. First of all, in dealing with the consequences, he talked about the place where we're going to go. Now watch this carefully. Verse 21, he says, I'm going to go away, and you will seek me. Jeremiah 29, by the way, verse 13, says, if you seek the Lord, you will find him if you search for him with all your heart. Now he said, you're going to seek me, but you're not going to find me. You're going to die in your sin. So here are people that are going to seek him, but not for the reason to search for him with all of their hearts. No, they're trying to kill him. I'm going to go away, and you will seek me, but you're going to die in your sin. Notice in verse 21, the word sin is singular, but in verse 24, it is plural. You'll die in your sins. What is the singular sin that causes us to be separated from God forever in a place God calls hell? What is the singular sin? It is unbelief. You do not believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. What is the difference between a Christian and one who's not a Christian, though they've both been exposed to the same teaching? One is really a believer and one is not. The difference is what they believe about the claims of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with their performance. It's what they believe about the claims of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that what Jesus Christ said is really the truth? I am the light of the world. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. I am. Do you really believe that? If you do, you're a Christian. If you don't, you're not. It's as simple as that. The place where he's going, they don't know. The Jews said, verse 22, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come. Now, this is subtle, folks. This is real subtle. You've got to get it into your heart what they're actually saying. It's a slur. He said, where I'm going, you cannot come. The Pharisees taught that of all people in Judaism who will go to heaven, it will be them. They taught that. And you know, out of all the people in Judaism who were faithful to God's law, I agree, the Pharisees were more faithful than anyone else. If anyone should go, they should go. Yet in Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what they're indicating by Jesus when he says, where I'm going, you can't come, well, since they believe they're going to heaven, they're saying, well, he must going to be killing himself. He's going to kill himself because otherwise how could he say where he's going, we can't go? Because we're going to heaven, then he must be going to hell. Then why did they bring up, will he kill himself? Because in Judaism, they taught that suicide automatically puts you in hell. How interesting. By the way, is that a true doctrine? Put you in hell. Rejection of Jesus Christ puts you in hell. It doesn't matter the reason why you died or what the circumstances were. Suicide is certainly a very selfish act and hurts a lot of people, family, and friends, even though a person is so distraught who takes his life thinks that it's not that way. It is and always is, and it's hurtful. But, my friend, there is nothing be it life or death or principality or power, whether in things above or things on the earth, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that includes suicide. Suicide does not send you to hell. Rejection of Jesus Christ sends you to hell. Everybody understanding? So when they said this, they're slurring Jesus again. They're attacking him, subtly tearing down his character in the eyes of the people. Well, if you're going somewhere we can't come, and we know we're going to heaven, then obviously you're going to kill yourself, because that's the only thing that would seal your doom in hell. Boy, it's a terrible thing to say to the Lord Jesus. And how did he answer them? Look at verse 23. You are from beneath, and I am from above. He did not say, you are of this earth, which he could have said and been a powerful point, and I am from heaven above. No, he said, you are from beneath. The term refers to the abode of demons and evil spirits. You are from hell, and I am from heaven. Wow. In verse 44, he's going to say, you can look at it right now, you are of your father the devil. You think Jesus would be a popular preacher? He gave him another contrast. Not only are you from beneath and I am from above, he said, you are of this world. I am not of this world. Isn't it interesting in John's writing, same one who wrote this, in 1 John 2, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We live in this world, but we are not of it once we come to Christ. Jesus said, you're of this world. I am not of this world. The Bible says, set your mind on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the throne of God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then you'll appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, 1-4. We are not of this world. We are of the world to come. I'm already a citizen of heaven. The Bible says our citizenship, our politics is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, who one day is going to come and take us home to be with him. Praise God. Where are you from? There's no clear passage like this one in the Gospels where Jesus said to people, you are from hell. You're speaking in unbelief. You will die in your sin because of one reason. You will not believe that I am who I claim. Well, not only dealing with the place where he was going, but the punishment they would receive. Verse 25, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, the he is in italics, if you do not believe that I am, it could mean I am God. Check out Isaiah 43:10, the term of God. If you do not believe that I am could mean the light of the world, which is what he's discussing, or I am all that I've been claiming. If you don't believe this, you will die in your sins. The word death means separation. What separates us from God is our sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But our sins and iniquities have separated between us and God so that he will not hear. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If a man hardens his neck, after much reproof, the Bible says he'll be cut off, and that without remedy. We're not getting away with anything. God knows. And when we read these passages, Jesus is saying, you're going to be separated from God forever because of your sin. They're going to keep you away from God. They knew that passage. The statement to die in your sins means you are lost. You are an unbeliever. And here Jesus is telling men who were sure they were going to go to heaven, you are not going to heaven because you don't believe I'm the one that the Bible predicted. You say you're messianic. All the Pharisees said that. They were messianic believers. Well, if you're messianic, then you would believe in the Messiah. I am he. You won't believe me, you will be lost forever. That goes for today as surely as it went for that day. The problem of their understanding was enormous. In verses 25 to 29, the passage climaxes with them asking, who are you? Great question. Who are you? There are three things they didn't understand. Number one, they did not understand his message. They didn't understand it at all. Verse 25 and 26, Jesus said, I've been saying this to you. Verse 26, I speak the things which I heard from him. And verse 27 says, they didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. They did not understand the message. Number two, they did not understand his mission. What was the mission of Christ? In verse 28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, that phrase refers to the cross. It's used in John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's used in John chapter 12, also of the cross. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Notice the text says, when you lift up. He did not say, when the Son of Man is lifted up. He accused the religious leaders of manipulating his death. Folks, listen to me. Jews never crucified Jesus. Romans crucified Jesus. But Jewish leadership manipulated the Romans to do it and carry it out. And they accused him of blasphemy and being worthy of death. They could not exercise capital punishment. The Romans wouldn't allow him to do it. And so they manipulated the Romans to do it, even though they found no fault in him. Who crucified Jesus? The answer is the Romans did. But if you understand it spiritually, we all did. Every Jew, every Gentile, every person in this world crucified Jesus because all the sin of all of us was laid on him. He died to pay for our sins. He didn't die for his own sin. What was his mission? He came into the world to die. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. They didn't understand his message. They didn't understand his mission. And Jesus said, when you lift him up, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. There's a third thing they didn't understand. They didn't understand his motives. Why are you saying this, Jesus? Why are you doing this? They didn't understand. Look, please, at verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Is that a beautiful statement? The Father has not left me alone. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he himself knew of the presence of the Father. What a wonderful encouragement it was. Continual comfort to his heart. But he said, I always do those things that please him. What's your motive? What do you mean lift you up? What in the world are you saying this for? Well, I always do what pleases him. And it pleases the Father that I came into this world to die. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read, it pleased the Father to bruise him. Now, I must end with a dilemma, a paradox, a difficulty. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he said, my God, finish it. Why hast thou forsaken me? Yet he said, my Father has not left me alone. Yet at the cross, he was left alone. It says, it pleased the Father to bruise him. Well, if it did, and if Jesus did what was pleasing to his Father, because the pleasure of his Father was his continual commitment. That should be ours too. I always do what pleases him. Then why did the Father turn his back on him? Why did the Father leave him alone? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, I don't know if anybody's ever talked to you about this straight. I've asked many students who have prepared for the ministry on their examinations as to whether or not Jesus died physically and spiritually, and I found a lot of confusion. I just want to clear it up for you. He died both ways. He died spiritually, and he died physically. If he only died physically, then he cannot be a sufficient Savior for our sin. He had to die spiritually as well. What does death mean? The Greek word death means separation. Separation. In the case of physical death, it's the separation of the body from the soul and the spirit. By the way, the Greek word life means union. Life is the union of body and soul functioning together. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death means you're separated from God because of sin. Did Jesus Christ die spiritually for us? You bet. In other words, what separates you and me from the Heavenly Father, Jesus experienced on the cross at that moment when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When Jesus bore our sins, the Father didn't turn his back on him because of his sin. There was no sin in him. He turned his back on him in that moment to express the whole issue of spiritual death, for the Savior died in our place, bore the death that we deserve. We deserve to be separated from God forever because of what we have done. And Jesus took our place. He died that death. He died physically and spiritually. And therefore, he is a sufficient Savior. He is the only one who can save us from our sin. And when I think of what my Savior did for me, I cannot help but say, I love you, Lord. I give you my life. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Let's close with prayer. Father, you know who in this audience has come to believe that you are what you claim, that your Son is our Savior, our Messiah, the bread of life, the light of the world, the Son of Man, the Messiah, our only hope. You know how many people believe that and how many don't. You know who's going to be in heaven and who's going to be in hell. And God, I pray right now that you would move by your Holy Spirit on all of us. Father, you would do what you said you would do. You would draw men to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help people to see that unless we accept what he's done for us, we will die in our sin. We will be separated forever in hell, which will be outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, tormented forever because of one thing. We did not believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed. Oh God, cause people right now to turn to him before it's too late. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.